Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you, wherever it is you may be. A great reminder, thank you, worship team, for that new song. It struck me as they were kind of singing over me. There is another in the fire. The thing that jumped into my head was that maybe someone listening to that song is looking back at past fires, past trials, past tribulations, past struggles, and you need to be reminded that there was one with you in the fire then, too. He's so good. We have had viewers from all over the place, so welcome to those of you who are not part of the nearby Creekside family. We've had people in other cities around Texas. We've even had people in foreign countries like Kenya and Tennessee watching in with us. In particular, I would like to say hello to those who've been viewing us from La Follette, Tennessee, of all places. Many of you listening to me right now have no idea where that is. I know exactly where it is. I used to go there with my dad sometimes when he went to work up in the beautiful northeast hills of Tennessee. So we've been praying for you there in La Follette. Hope you're with us this morning. I realized this week that I was kind of embarking on a foolish journey when I decided to jump into the minor prophets. Because if there's anything you know when you read the prophets is that nobody listened to them the first time they preached. So it seems kind of silly to go back and preach messages that nobody listened to the first time they were preached. And yet here I am. That is a strange thing, isn't it, is that there are a few things that are true of every prophet, and one of those things is very often they were killed, very often they were ignored, very often they were hated, very often false prophets preached against them. As a matter of fact, some of the prophets were told before they ever even started their ministry as prophets, hey, you're going to be my prophet, and by the way, no one's going to listen, and they're going to hate you, which is an awesome way to start your ministry as a prophet, being told by the one who's given you the message that they're not going to listen to the message. And so just a little reminder for me, and then maybe for you as we get started in Amos this morning, the next minor prophet we're going to be looking at. And minor prophet, just meaning they're not the big guy prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, not that they were under 18 or that they worked in coal. They're minor in the sense that they're not the major prophets. As we jump into Amos this morning, it's good to be reminded as we think about the message of someone who was persecuted for that message, maybe ignored or beaten or both, that God has his purposes in our obedience. God had his purposes in the lives of all the prophets. Their success was their faithfulness. Their success was not in a huge number of people who turned around, as their message said to, but their success was in their faithfulness. Another reminder is that, and I get this quote from a preacher I admire, the justification for speaking the word of God is not in the certainty of the converts, but in the certainty of the call. The justification for speaking the word of God is not in the certainty of the converts, but the certainty of God's call. And so you don't look at Hosea and Joel and Amos and say, whoa, they must have been doing God's will. Look at all these people who came to the message by the thousands. It's no. Their success and the boldness of their message was that they knew that in spite of the results in the people, they were obeying God's call. And another thing that we'll see today in Amos is that in every prophet, we are sometimes subtly reminded that God always has a remnant. God always has a group of people who are believing and following and seeking him and who are worshiping him in spirit and truth. So no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how poorly the message is received, God always has a remnant, and that had to have been something the prophets had to keep in mind. And this morning we have a prophet here who is maybe a bit of a reluctant prophet. He had no prophet street cred. He had no prophet lineage. He actually barely even claims to be a prophet. We'll see he is confronted later. He is the only prophet who tells us his profession before he was a prophet. We learn in the very first verses the words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa. So Amos was a sheep breeder. That was his profession. He'll tell us later he's neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He didn't go to prophet school. He has nothing before him in his family tree that would suggest that prophecy was in his future. We'll learn later also he was a fig farmer. He's a farmer and a sheep breeder, and he was from Tekoa. Tekoa is in the very southern region of Judah, and his message is going to the northern region of Israel. And so I hate to put it in maybe so crude of terms, but this is a southern guy, a simple farmer from the south, and he's preaching to the Yankees, if you will, in the north, and they're much more sophisticated, as we're going to see in just a moment. He's preaching to a wealthy group, and so it almost seems as if Amos was called to be a prophet. I don't know. The Lord just kind of showed up and said, "You're going to do this," and he sets the tone. In verse 2, when he says, "The Lord roars from Zion," I believe in at least two of the songs we sang this morning, it spoke of the Lord and his roar, a roaring lion who conquers the grave. And so here we have in verse 2 of Amos 1, "The Lord roars from Zion and makes his voice heard from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the summit of Carmel withers." So you can just imagine this roar that goes out from Amos, and it goes all across the pasture land, and it goes even to the tops of a mountain and covers the nation of God's people. And in the roaring of the Lord's voice, I'm reminded of the words in Romans chapter 11, and I believe this is very, very appropriate for where we're going today. When Paul says to remember the kindness and the severity of the Lord, and Paul brings us together and tells us, don't forget that God is a kind God, but he is a severe God. And some translations use the word stern. He is a compassionate God, but he's a serious God. He's a stern God. And remember that those two live together. This is what we're going to see today. So let the compassion and the patience be found here to God. God is a very patient God. We've been asking all throughout this series, is our situation what we're going through? Is this virus, is it God's judgment? And the certain answer we've been given is, we don't know. Don't know if this is or not. And who is it for? And this is going to be important in a moment. Is this for the church? Is it for America? Is it for the world? Are Christians getting wrapped up in the world's judgment? Or is the world getting wrapped up in judgment on Christians? We know there's no condemnation. What is going on with that? And we're going to see that in just a moment. But we ask the question, is this judgment what we're going through? We know, and we're reminded today, that even as the lion roars, he is a good lion. He's a kind lion. He's not a tame lion, but he is a good lion. And so we're going to see the patience of God, but we're going to see what happens when the patience comes to an end and we receive the warning. The book of Amos is 9 chapters long. We'll only be able to camp in a couple of places. Good news, next week is Obadiah, 1 chapter. So won't have to run quite as quickly, but Amos starts with a word from the Lord to 8 groups of people. It goes all the way through chapter 2. Yes, 8 groups of people, and the last two are Judah and Israel. But when you're asking the question, wait a minute, is this about God's people or is this about the other people? It's about everyone, and everyone gets this. And so he goes through, and on each one of these, if you look down through chapter 1 of Amos, verse 3 is an interesting example. The Lord says, "I will not relent." And so he says this over and over, "I will not relent from punishing," and then he names the country, and Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom, and it goes on and on through. And the Ammonites and Moab, he says, "I will not relent, I will not relent." And then he says this, "for 3 crimes, even 4. So there is patience in that God has allowed the sins to pile up a bit, before he steps in. Not after one, not after two, three, and then four, right? So God is kind and compassionate, and he's not, again, he's not flying off the handle. He doesn't have a short fuse. And so he goes through each of these, and every time he says, I will not relent for three times, crimes, even four. And then he gives a reason why his judgment is coming on these nations. And every single one of these acts of judgment has at least a couple of things in common. One of them is these nations are being judged for how they treat people. And how they treat people is a reflection of their attitudes towards our maker and the maker of the people, their creator, who's the Lord of every nation, obviously. Each time, that's kind of what comes out is how they treat the poor, how they treat the needy. In at least two of these judgments, he's judging them for how they treated exiles. People who are having to flee their homes and were looking for a safe place to go, looking for a place to get food, looking for a place to be safe, looking for a place to raise their families in safety, looking for a place to feed their family. And when the exiles showed up at their door, he says, you either trampled them or you just sent them somewhere else. You didn't receive them. You didn't show hospitality to them. You didn't take care of the poor and the needy. And God's judgment comes on that. If that's not relevant for today, I don't know what is. But then we get to the seventh country is the nation of Judah. I will not relent from punishing Judah for three times even four. So he's going with the southern part of the kingdom. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. This is verse 4 of chapter 2. The lies that their ancestors' father had followed have led them astray. So their ancestors believed lies. Their ancestors passed on the lies to the next generation, and they continue to follow the lies. And he says, judgment will come. But then the preponderance of the rest of the book, the most of it comes towards Israel, that northern half. And he says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, I will not relent. There's those words again. Three times, even four. There's those words again. And then he talks about the reasons why they are coming under judgment. They sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and obstruct the path of the needy. Then he goes on to talk about their sexual immorality and how they take advantage even in their worship. They use things in their worshiping that they got from the poor, from taking advantage of the poor. And he talks here about they use the poor for their own gain. They get wealthy on the backs of the poor. And not only that, he says they obstruct their path. In other words, here are people who are needy, who are people who are in need, people who are poor, and they would love to move forward on a path of not being that way. They would love to be successful. They would love to have an opportunity. And he says, you keep getting in their way of giving them opportunity. And he says, you'll be destroyed for this. And he even reminds them of past mercy, starting in verse 9. I defeated the Amorites for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. It's just a reminder of past faithfulness, hundreds of years before. I raised up your sons as prophets, and I've given you my word, and yet all of that has gone for naught, and I'm about to crush you in your place as a wagon crushes when full of grain. I'm about to be so heavy on you, the axles will break, the wheels will fall off. And then when you get to chapter 3, he begins to give the reasons, and he gives a picture of what it's like, why he's doing this. And he says, listen, of all the clans of the earth, you're the ones who had a relationship with me. And he asks this question in Amos 3:3. Maybe you're familiar with this question. Can two walk together without agreeing to meet? Can two walk together without agreeing to do so? And so he's saying, Israel, I wanted to walk with you, but you wouldn't agree to walk with me. I wanted to be by your side. I wanted there to be fellowship and relationship. But two can't walk together unless they agree to meet together in the first place, and then they decide on the direction they're going and how they're going to go. And he says, you wouldn't do that. And then he goes on to say, you know, a lion, he roars when he has found his prey. And he goes on to give this description of a ram's horn being blown when there's danger. And then he says, and the Lord does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So he's saying, Israel, what's about to happen to you, I'm telling you in advance that it's going to happen. You don't have to wonder, why are these people coming in and invading? Why are these bad things happening to us? I'm telling you in advance, through the mouth of the prophets, Amos in particular, this is my counsel. I reveal my will through the servants. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says it again. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who will not prophesy? So I am speaking, and I'm speaking through the mouth of my prophet. And when you hear this roar, you should fear. And he goes on to talk about the proclamation of that. He says an enemy is going to surround you. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, he gives kind of a horrible picture of what it's going to be like. He says, the Lord says, chapter 3, verse 12, as the shepherd snatches two legs and a piece of an ear from the lion's mouth, so the Israelites who live in Samaria will be rescued with only the corners of a bed or the cushion of a couch. So he pictures a lion comes in among the sheep. He grabs a sheep, runs away with it, and the shepherd does not catch the lion until there are just two legs and a piece of ear left. That's all there is. And he doesn't look at it and say, oh, wow, at least I have two legs. He has a dead lion. He has a dead sheep. There's nothing left. He wasn't able to save it. There's just a tiny little bit left, and that's what God is saying. Israel, by the time I'm done with you, there'll just be a small remnant remaining. And chapter 3 ends with the word, this is the Lord's declaration. This is the Lord's declaration. And then he says it again in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the Lord's declaration. Then he says it again in chapter 4, verse 5. This is the Lord's declaration. And we have this repeating pattern that is frightening in chapter 4. Got an email this week where somebody said, I went back, we were in Joel last week, so I went back and read Joel, and I wonder if, when he talks about the different kinds of locusts, if he's talking about waves. In other words, I wonder if God sent a wave of locusts to give the people an opportunity to repent, and they didn't, so then a worse wave of locusts came through, and they didn't repent then. He said, I don't know if this is how God works, but I wonder if each wave of locusts was one more attempt to get the people's attention. And I wonder if that can be applied to today, because I wonder if when this first wave of this virus comes through, is it possible? Some people are saying a worst wave could come through. And he says, I'm frightened. He said, when I look at social media, I wonder if God really has our attention, because it seems that most people are looking for somebody to blame. They're angry. They're frustrated. They're following after conspiracy theories. I just don't know if God has our attention yet. I don't see repentance. And I responded, well, we have a precedent in Amos. Because in Amos chapter 4, we have God consistently over and over again trying to get their attention. He points out their sin again at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, at the end of chapter 3, you keep going to Bethel. We'll come back to Bethel in a minute, and I'm going to ruin Bethel. He says, some of you women, he points out the women. It's kind of a scalding remark at the beginning of chapter 4. I almost feel bad reading it, but he calls them the cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and then yell out to their husbands, bring me a drink. And he says they're going to be wiped out. They're going to be let off as well. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, God has a bit of a scornful tone. Come to Bethel and rebel. And rebel even more at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tenths every... Come and tithe every 3 days. Offer leavened bread as a thank offering. Loudly proclaim your freewill offerings. For this is what you Israelites love to do. So when Judah and Israel split, The king of the northern part was like, well, wait a minute. They got Jerusalem in the deal. They got the temple. That's not really fair. And really, who wants to go all the way down there? So we'll build our own temple. And the king had a temple built, and he had his own priest. And to make everybody happy, he kind of incorporated some of the pagan rituals of the nations around, and it kind of became his royal temple, and it kind of became a show, because if the king's there, well, you want to go to where the king is and, right, put on your best and make your daily offerings and come and offer sacrifice and come and give your tithe. And so they were still doing their religious duty. They were still being very religious. They were still keeping a lot of the rules. But God says, your religion is useless because it's all just for show. We'll come back to that in a minute. But look through chapter 4. He says, I gave you nothing to eat. Your food ran short. Verse 6, yet you did not return. Go down to verse 7, I withheld rain. Verse 8, yet you did not return. Verse 9, something else, yet you did not return. Verse 10, I sent plagues, yet you did not return. Verse 11, I overthrew some of your towns, yet you did not return. So time and time again, God does something to get their attention, and he keeps having to say, but you didn't return, but you didn't return, but you didn't return. I tried to use pain, as C.S. Lewis said. He says, God whispers in our conscience, but he uses a megaphone in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to awaken a deaf world. And he's like, I'm yelling through the megaphone of your pain, yet you will not return. You strayed from me. You've wandered far from me. We not only are we not walking together and not agreeing on where we're going, you're going in opposite direction. And I keep trying to call you back in your pain, and you will not return. He says it over and over again. It's really heartbreaking. And it's frightening, because we look today and you wonder, is God saying through our pain, through our frustration, through the ways that continue to be blocked, is God telling us, hey, do I have your attention now? Do I have your attention now? Will you return to me? Will you return? In verse 12, oh my goodness, maybe you've heard these words before. Therefore, Israel, since you would not return, therefore, Israel, this is what I will do to you, and since I will do that to you, Israel, hear these words. Israel, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. That is not a good news message. That is not like, oh, yay, God's coming. Let's throw a party for God. Let's roll out the red carpet for God. And No, you've not listened all these other times. It's coming down hard now. And he lets them know who it is that's coming in verse 13 of chapter 4. He is here. He's on your doorstep. And he's the one who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to man. So I've told you what I'm thinking. The one who makes mountains like they're Play-Doh, who creates wind like he's just giving a breath, who has revealed his thoughts to man, who makes the dawn out of darkness. He strides on the heights of the earth, like he walks on mountaintops like they're stepping stones. The God of angel armies, this is who is coming to meet you, and it's not good news. You need to get ready. You need to get ready. And so chapter 5 starts with something a little strange, a little unusual. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this message that I am, what's the word, that I am singing. So apparently Amos had some singing ability. Listen to this message I am singing for you, a lament, house of Israel. So Amos begins to sing a song of sadness, a song of grief, a mournful song. He sings the message. That's an unusual thing, is it? I mean, we should try to sing celebratory songs about the goodness and grace of God, right? And call attention to God's blessings and how he is for us and not against us. And yet here Amos says, let me sing you a sad, sad song about how God is going to judge his people. In verse 3, you're going to march out 1,000, you're going to come back 100. And you're going to say, let's rally that 100 and send them out, and that's going to come back 10. And you look two times in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. He said, you want to prepare to meet your God? Seek me, and you will be a part of those two legs and an ear that get snatched from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 8, what a beautiful description of who he is. Remember me, I'm the one who made the Pleiades and Orion. I made constellations. Anybody remember Tinker Toys? You picture God taking stars and putting together little constellations like Tinker Toys and said, hey, let's call this one Orion. Let's call this one Pleiades. I turn darkness into dawn and darkness darkens day into night. I summon the water of the sea. I just take the ocean, Isaiah says. I just pour it out of the palm of my hand. There's the Atlantic. There's the Pacific, Indian, yeah, Arctic. I'll freeze that one. The Lord is his name. This is who we're yet messing with. This is who we're not listening to. He's saying, I'm here to be sought. Even as judgment is coming, you can still seek me. You can still be in awe of me. The lion can roar and you can fear. And again, he points out, it's repetitive, but I have to point it out again. Verse 10 of chapter 5, he points out their guilt. They hate the one who convicts the guilty. So when the guilty get justice that they deserve, he says, you hate that. You despise the one who speaks with integrity. You don't like people who speak the truth. Again, you trample on the poor and exact a grain tax from them. You remember how they were to do for the poor? If you remember the story of Ruth, you remember the instructions in Deuteronomy. When you harvest your field, you leave the corners so that the poor can come and harvest that. And then when you're making the sheaves, you don't put it all up. You leave some so the poor can come along and harvest that. And so that was how you helped take care of the poor. The poor knew that if you were a righteous man, they could come to your field and you would leave them some. He says, no, not only you might do that, but when you do it, you take a tax from them for it. That's no way to treat the poor. So it comes back to that again. They oppress the righteous to take a bribe and deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. The justice cannot get equal representation, and people are willing to take a bribe. Verse 14. Seek me and live, seek me and live. Then verse 14, pursue good and not evil so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant. Verse 13. There will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass among you, the Lord has spoken. So verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. So if you're thinking, oh, well, look how prosperous we are. This must be a sign that God is blessing us and he's on our side. Surely when the day of the Lord comes, he will judge those people and those people and those people. So the day of the Lord should come. We should be fine. We should be safe because we keep the festivals and we go to the temple and we offer sacrifices and we give our tithe and we sing our songs and we take care of the priest and we're good to the king. And surely when the day of the Lord comes, it won't be us. And he says, woe to you who long for it. And he gives this funny little picture in verse 19 and 20. He pictures a man who sees a lion coming, and he takes off running. Ah, the lion's going to get me. And he looks, he gets away from the lion. Oh, he's wiped out. Only to look up and see a bear running after him. Ah, it's a bear. And he runs from the bear. And he finally gets to the door of his house, and he goes, oh, I escaped the bear. And he leans against the wall, and he gets bit by a snake. He says, what's going to be for you? Even if you offer me offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Bring a fattened cattle, not going to listen. Verse 23, how frightening is this? Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'm not going to listen to your music. I'm not going to listen to your harps. One of the most repeated commands in the Psalms is sing. Sing, sing, sing. God says sing. Is there an easier way to be obedient than to sing? And God says, I don't want to hear your songs anymore. It's just noise to me because you're just doing it with no heart. But let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Let justice flow down. Chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. He says, you kick back in your summer house, then you kick back in your winter house. You dismiss any thought of that day. You lay on your ivory beds, sprawled out on your couch, eating the best calves from the stall, writing new songs, inventing your own instruments, drinking wine by the bowlful. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. You're the ones I'm coming for. And then we have visions. First vision is of locust. Second vision of fire. Third vision, a plumb line. We'll get into each one of these. Fourth vision, a basket of fruit. Last vision, the Lord beside the altar, saying, it's time to shake this place. Each vision, this is coming, and it seems that in each vision, the Lord holds off. He shows kindness, he shows patience, and then another, and the Lord relents. So in other words, they're saying, well, it's been bad, but it's not been that bad, and the Lord relents. But in the middle of chapter 7, chapter 7 of Amos, what a scene. This scene frightens me. I told Kelly, you got to pray for me this morning because Amaziah's opposition in Amos chapter 7 frightens me. So you have Amos bringing this message of judgment, of the goodness but of the severity, of the patience but of the sternness and holiness of God. And then we have this little scene played out between these visions, and it is a scary, scary scene. You have Amaziah, who is a priest in Bethel. And he hears the prophecy of Amos. He hears the prophecy that Israel will be wiped out, their temple will be wiped out, the king will be wiped out, that it's all going to be wiped out. And the priest sends word to the king, Jeroboam, and the word he sent was, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words. King Jeroboam, you need to know that right here in Israel, we've got a Debbie Downer, and he's preaching a bad message against Israel, and he's preaching against you too, Jeroboam. And he said, Jeroboam's going to die. He said it, not me. I'm just telling you what Amos is saying. He's saying, you will die by the sword, and that Israel is going to get dragged off into exile from its homeland. Do you catch this? The priest is telling on the prophet to the king. Let that sink in. Then Amaziah, the priest, goes to Amos, the prophet, and says, go away, you seer. Get out of here, you negative Nancy. Go back to Judah. Earn your living and give your prophecies there. Go back and prophesy to your own people. Don't ever prophesy in Bethel again. Listen to these chilling, chilling words. For it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. Hey, Amos, this is where the king goes to church. This is his temple. No hint of it being a place for God's worship. It's a place to see and be seen. It's a place to feel important. It's a place to feel like you're doing your religious duty and tipping your hat to God. He says, get out of here, Amos. Amos the prophet says to Amaziah the priest, the man who is supposed to be in charge of making sure that the worship that happens at the temple, the sacrifice that happens at the temple, is done the way God wants it to be done, right? Is now opposing the prophet who's speaking God's word. And Amos says to Amaziah, get out of here. And Amos says back to Amaziah, listen, I was not a prophet or the son of the prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman. I took care of sycamore figs, right? The Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So this isn't something I just came up with. It's almost as if he's saying, if I was had my druthers, I would be back with the sheep and the figs. And you hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. And the Lord says, well, your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided up, and you yourself will die in pagan sword, on pagan soil. This should be frightening. A priest called to do the work of God is so close and cozy with a king that he has now lost the ability to prophesy to the king. The priest should have been speaking the word of the Lord to the king all along, but he's fallen so in love with the king's favors, he's fallen so in love with power, that he's no longer in a position to speak a hard word to Jeroboam. There's no thought here of like, Jeroboam, what if he's right? He can't be right. Look at how good we're doing. Right? So chapter 8 ends with, it's coming, it's coming. Then chapter 9, it's coming, it's coming. And then finally you get to the end. I know this has been long, but you get an announcement, okay, but the day is coming. I will repair this. I will restore the ruins. It'll look like the days of old. It ends everyone like this, doesn't it seem? The vineyards will be full again. I will restore the fortunes of my Israel. But that's a future generation. You will be judged. Okay, let's land the plane now. Let me just, three things real quick. Let me just get this one out of the way. Church, be warned by Amos about our love of worldly power. And I'll just put this very simply. You are more than your vote. You are more than your political party. Voting for someone does not mean you become their unpaid defense attorney, meaning emphasize the positive and don't say anything about the negative. We live in a country that's dangerously close to this, where we have pastors by the score who are getting cozy with worldly power, and the church is going to lose its ability to speak in a prophetic way to our government because we've fallen in love with power. That's all I'm going to say. Wake up to what God might be trying to do to get our attention. Okay, number two. What will repentance and return look like? We go back to those words. Seek God in all of life. Don't limit him to the temple. Don't limit him to a building. Don't limit him to an offering. Thank God for all those things. But it's very easy for religious observance and acts of worship to be more about keeping him on your side than about seeking him. So maybe this will just be a good time to go back to that verse. Can two walk together without agreeing? Maybe this is just a good time to stop and say, Jesus, are we walking in agreement here? Are we one in this? Are we together in this? Are we walking together? Am I in your truth? Is this the path you want me? Am I saying the things I need to be saying? Am I believing the things I should be believing? Am I seeking the things? Has this become habit to me? Am I in a rut? And listen, we go back to that verse in 1 Peter, let judgment begin in the house of God. Let me drill that down even further. If you're looking around and you're saying, well, nobody else seems to be repenting, can I just say, maybe you'll be the one to go first? Go first, right? Stop and say, Jesus, are we on the same path together? Am I with you? Am I with you? Seek him and live. Seek him. Seek him. Don't trust in the thing. Trust in him. And last, saw the reason for judgment. What a great time to rejoice. When you see pictures of Creekside Hilltop Bible Church in Kenya feeding widows and feeding orphans, don't just think, man, that's sweet. Think, we might be avoiding judgment, right? I mean, that's the very thing God loves. And can I just tell you, if you've been giving to that, keep giving, because what's happening in Kenya is that widows from other places are hearing that there's a church that isn't controlled by money, that isn't greedy, and they're being generous to widows and orphans, and so we've got more widows. And Kennedy said last time he almost ran out of food, and so we're like, hey, bring them, bring them, bring them. This is what the church is called to. Or when you see Savior Bible Church and the Bagtadzis and Tbilisi, Georgia, going out to the refugee villages. You see PACN still doing work here with frightened and needy people. You don't just go, oh, that's nice. You go, wow, that's the heart of God. Not getting in the way of needy people, but helping them. That's the heart of God. How do we do that more? Can we get more of that here? Because that's what it would be like to be going down the path of Jesus, right? Be warned about power. Seek him and live. Continue to look out for the poor and needy. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we finish up this morning, we're thankful that you're kind. We're thankful that you're compassionate. We're thankful that you try to get our attention. If we would but listen, would you give us hearts to listen closely? Lord, compel us to put down our phones. Compel us to get off the computer, to turn off the TV, to get away from the screens, and be still and listen before your word, to hear the voice of the Lord. Seek me. Live. Cut through the love for power. Cut through the noise and the frustration and the anger. Cut through all the stuff where we're looking for somebody to blame, and return our hearts to the sovereign God who makes oceans, who speaks constellations, who walks on the highest mountain like they're little bitty stepping stones. Seek you and live. Continue to open our eyes. How we serve a world in need. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of walking on the narrow path of life with you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Creekside. Love you. See you next week.